Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good evening. It's good to be back together. I'm going to be in John chapter 6 this evening. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John. And we're going to come to chapter 6, verses 16 through 26. And this message is entitled Jesus on the Dark Sea, because this is the story of Jesus walking on the water and some of the things that happened before and after that. So John chapter 6, verses 16 through 26. Before I read this, let me just remind you that right before this scene is Jesus' miraculous provision of food, where he multiplies the bread and the fish to feed the 5,000. That's the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. And verse 15 kind of is the conclusion. The crowds are amazed at Jesus' miracle, his sign, and they press in with the intention of making Jesus king. And Jesus withdraws up to the mountain to be alone because he knows it's not his time to be crowned yet. We said last time that Jesus is going to be crowned as a king in John's gospel, but it's not a crown of gold because he's not a political king. It's a crown of thorns because he's a suffering servant. And so follow along with me in John chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 16 and read down through verse 26. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got in the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and humbly submit our minds and our souls and our strength and our hearts to your authoritative and sufficient word. God, we pray that you would transform us by it. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us. But I pray in particular that in my weakness, you would show yourself powerful. Lord, I pray that your word would be plain, and that Christ would be honored, and that we would be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there have been a few times in my life where I realize I have just witnessed something significant. And there are some kinds of events that when you see them or hear about them, you realize this is probably going to be a really big deal for a really long time. But then there are some events that happen where you may just kind of take it in, and it doesn't really register as a very significant thing until much, much later. Hindsight's always 20/20 on those sorts of things. Has that ever happened to you, where you kind of misunderstand or mis-evaluate the significance of something? I remember that happened to me with 9/11. I remember when that happened. I was in the fourth grade. I was 9 years old. And I remember when it happened. They dismissed school, and my mom came and picked us up from school, and we drove home. My mom was crying. She was telling us what had happened. We had no idea the gravity of that event. I remember in my fourth grade brain, I was kind of glad because I didn't have to take a test that was scheduled for that day. And that was about all of the significance I saw in that event. But as we know, that shaped and changed the fabric of our society. But I didn't realize how significant of an event that was in the time. I knew the facts. I saw the video. But I just could not weigh the significance. Now, my inability to grasp the significance of that wasn't because I was some sort of like sick, twisted individual that I just was I just couldn't understand why that was a bad thing. It wasn't that. It was really more of just immaturity. I was just a kid. Sometimes we misevaluate things because of immaturity. Sometimes it's more out of ignorance. Maybe we just didn't realize at the time. Sometimes, though, we misevaluate significance because of the blindness of sin. Sin makes us misunderstand. Sin affects our ability to reason and understand. So someone may confront you about something hurtful that you say. And you may not realize how deeply wounded they are. You may not understand the significance of that kind of confrontation. Sin can keep us from understanding relational tensions. Sometimes we miss the significance of events because of a kind of self-centeredness. Someone may be telling you about some horrible thing that happened to them. And you may be so obsessed with yourself and the horrible thing that happened to you that you completely ignore what someone else is trying to tell you because you're self-centered. You don't realize how significant it is that someone's telling you and filling you in on some important thing in their life. There are so many other ways that we just don't perceive the significance of things. And that's exactly what's going on in John chapter 6. Jesus had multiplied the bread and the fish. He feeds the crowds. The crowds are amazed by the sign, and they press in to make him king. But Jesus escapes. He knows that it's not yet his time to be crowned. And so what we have here is the crowd misunderstanding the significance of things. They're following after Jesus. They're pursuing Jesus and his disciples. But they have not really weighed the importance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They misunderstand the significance of Christ's person and his work. And in order for you to see that with me, I want us to think about two key questions from this text. Number one, in verses 16 through 21, is, does Jesus' presence comfort you? Does Jesus' presence comfort you? Look again with me at verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, at the end of this day that Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish, the disciples go down to the Sea of Tiberias without Jesus. They get into a boat and they travel from the northeast corner to the northwest corner to the northeast corner of the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 17 says, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And I want to pause here at this detail about the darkness to remind you of a few things from John's gospel. Maybe you remember how darkness is a theme that John develops throughout the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says that Jesus is the light that shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. The darkness has not overcome it. Darkness is, for John, life without Jesus in a corrupted world. But Jesus shines into that darkness as the light of the world in order to give us hope. Or maybe you remember in John chapter 3, right there in verse 2, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. It says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night under the cloud of darkness. And Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night is a symbol of the darkness of his understanding. Nicodemus doesn't understand the nature of the new birth. Jesus says if anyone would be in the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can someone re-enter their mother's womb when they're old? The darkness of the setting is a picture of Nicodemus's darkened understanding because of sin. Maybe later in the chapter, you remember the judgment of God. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So darkness in these scenes in chapter 3 are life without knowing Jesus. It's a kind of spiritual ignorance. It's a shade of night that gives opportunity for wicked deeds, that shows a person's spiritual emptiness. So in every way in John's gospel, darkness is a bad thing. So now for these disciples, they cross the Sea of Tiberias at night in the dark. And it's a picture of their venturing out into danger without spiritual understanding in order to try to make it across this sea safely. So I want to pause again and let's talk about this idea of the sea. The sea, all throughout Scripture, has kind of loaded, it's a loaded concept. I want you to see that throughout the Bible and critical in Jewish thought, the sea stands as a picture of death, of chaos and disorder. So large bodies of water were not something desirable to the Jewish people. We go to the ocean on vacation, they would cringe at the thought. They remembered Noah's flood. They remember the Red Sea that swallowed up Pharaoh's army. The sea is a fearsome thing in the Jewish imagination. Israel bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. But these ancient Israelites, they dared not sail across the Mediterranean without fear and trembling. A storm could arise at the drop of a hat, and it's this unpredictable squall that could lead to their death. Think about the storm that caught Jonah's boat. They had to throw him overboard to try to please the gods. And of course, the Lord had a particular purpose for that. Think about the Apostle Paul enduring shipwreck multiple times on the Mediterranean. So when these ancient readers hear about the sea, it's almost always negative, and it's this terrifying image. So I want you to look at a few examples in particular. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. You can turn there with me. It's in the middle of your Bibles, right before the book of Psalms. Job 38, verses 8 through 11. This is Job's God's response to Job. The Lord is speaking here. And verse 8 says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" So here in Job, the sea is this untamable and unceasing force, but God's command of it shows God's unlimited power, even over the sea and the waves. Look with me at Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. The psalmist writes, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." So here, the psalmist mentions the roaring and tumultuous seas, and he compares it to the uproar and the confusion of people in sin. And so God alone is able to calm the tumult of both the seas and the sinners in Psalm 65. Look with me at Psalm 89, just a few pages over. Psalm 89, verse 9. The psalmist writes, to the Lord, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So again, the sea is assumed to be raging, and only God has power to still the raging of the seas. Again, in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. Psalm 107, 23 through 30. The psalmist writes here, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." What a beautiful verse. So here we see the sea is associated with storms and the fear of the people. But they cry out to the Lord. The Lord stills the storm, and he brings them to their desired destination with gladness. And this passage has lots of resonances with our text in John 6. One last place. Look with me at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. The next to last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 21, 1. As the Apostle John has this vision of the age to come, this new heavens and new earth. Listen to Revelation 21, 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away," and catch this, "and the sea was no more." How precious it must have sounded to the first readers of the book of Revelation that in the age to come there is no more sea. There's no more chaos, no more disorder, no more unpredictable and threatening storms that threaten their lives. So when we consider all of this background in light of John 6, we see that there's more to that simple statement in verse 17, that the disciples got into the boat and they started out across the sea to Capernaum, and it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. John is painting a picture here. But what's the point? What's the point of this picture? The point is that without Jesus, we are people adrift on a terrifying sea in the pitch black night. Like the disciples on that night, the church is at sea, making its way to a distant shore, buffeted by storms and waves and wind. And the storm that flurries around us takes many different kinds of forms. First, there's the devil, our adversary, a deceiver, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's a kind of storm that we endure on the sea. Second, there's our own flesh. Even as Christians, we fight and struggle against sinful temptations. Temptations like lust and greed and laziness and pride and anger. But third, there's the world. The world stands at enmity against God and his righteous law. And the world seeks to entice us with its own offers of satisfaction, which in reality can only really give emptiness. The world seeks to deceive us with hollow philosophies, which have the appearance of wisdom, but really only offer confusion and division. We are those disciples in the boat. We're helpless when left to ourselves to see anything in the dark or to put up even the smallest fight against the billowing waves. But here comes Jesus, striding upon the waves like their master. And when the sea is rough and these strong winds blow, even when they're miles away from their destination, Jesus comes walking into their trouble. Jesus comes walking into our trouble and climbs into our boat. And when the disciples first see him, they're terrified, according to verse 19. But in verse 20, Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." At the voice of Jesus, their fears subside. Their confidence in Jesus is greater than their fear of the darkness and greater than their fear of the storm on the sea. In fact, the disciples realized that it's better to be on a stormy sea with Jesus than to be on dry land without Jesus. That's not just preacher talk. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true? Do you pray that way? Do you pray, Lord, this is my desire, but if it's not your will, don't give it to me. If you're not in it, I don't want to have it. Do you pray like that? I want this job. I want this relationship. But Lord, if you're not going to bless it, please don't give it to me. Do you pray like that? That's how Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. My friends, Jesus can comfort you in the boat while you're still out on the stormy sea if you will look to him in faith. That's what the disciples did. But what was so comforting for the disciples about Jesus showing up, I think it really revolved around two things. The two things that Jesus says. First is the statement of his identity, and then is a command. The statement of his identity, it is I, and then the command, do not be afraid. So first, Jesus identifies who he is. And then he tells them not to fear. So you need to see that the cause of the disciples' courage is grounded on the identity of Christ. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Just starting back in John 1. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Savior of sinners. He's the prophet foretold by Moses. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the God-man. And because Jesus is who he says he is, we have every reason to trust him. But we don't just consider who Jesus is. We also consider what he's done. What has he already done in John? He's personally called these disciples to himself. He turned the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. He cleansed the temple of its impurity. He reveals the heart of the Samaritan woman at the well. He's the divine miracle worker who heals diseases of the official's son and of the paralyzed man by the pool in Bethesda. And he brings something out of nothing when he multiplies the bread and the loaves to feed the crowds. The disciples have every reason to trust this Jesus. But consider what's yet to come in John. Just to speed to the end, Jesus is going to go voluntarily to the cross. He's going to give his life as a sacrificial offering for sinners like me and you. And the one who walks in the midst of the storm will allow himself to be consumed by the storm of God's wrath. The one who treads upon the foaming waves of the sea will allow himself to be submerged under the foaming wrath of God for sinners. And this one who is the light of the world will himself descend into the darkness of death and the tomb. It's all as a demonstration of Christ's love for us. But that's not all. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Jesus emerged from the grave victorious over sin and death. In his resurrection, Jesus ensured that the darkness will not last forever and that the sea will one day give up its dead to the resurrection of life. Light ultimately drives out the darkness in John's gospel. Life overcomes death for the people of God. And so because Jesus endured the darkness and the tumultuous sea of sin's penalty for us, he is able to help and comfort us. When you are in the middle of hardship and chaos and suffering and sorrow, I cannot say to you, it is Garrett, do not fear. There are even scenarios that you can encounter where not even mama and daddy can help you. As well-intentioned as I may be, and as well-intentioned as they may be, there is no ultimate soul comfort to be had there. But Jesus is different. When he says, it is I, do not be afraid, we will not fear because of who he is. and we will obey his command not to fear because of who he is. He is the divine Son, the one who created all things and upholds the universe by the word of his power, and his presence is our peace. Notice how the disciples respond in verse 21. Verse 21 says that they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And I guess the first thing to realize is that they were immediately comforted by his presence. In other words, they obeyed his command not to fear. They were glad. Their terror is turned to gladness. And they brought him into the boat. Jesus drew near to them, and they drew near to Jesus. That's how spiritual comfort works. You have to recognize Jesus for who he is. You have to have a heart of obedience to his word. And then you have to get as close to Jesus as you can get and stay there. The disciples' fears are replaced with gladness, and they take Jesus into the boat. Another thing to notice is that Jesus does not calm the storm. There are other texts in other gospels where Jesus calms the storm. He says, "Peace be still," on other occasions. But not here. Jesus is with them in the middle of the storm. He rides out the storm with them. Why? Well, I think this guards us from an unrealistic expectation of the Christian life. We might expect that as Christians we will not suffer in this world if we would just do right, but that's just not true. This story shows that even with Jesus in the boat, even with Jesus in the boat with you, you'll still have to endure a stormy sea and sometimes even a darkness. And so the question is whether or not Jesus is with you in the boat or not. And so lastly, I want you to see that Jesus brought them safely to the finish line. Some scholars debate about verse 21, that last phrase, when it says immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Sometimes people interpret this as another miracle. There's a miracle of him walking on the water. And then the other miracle is it's almost like an instantaneous movement from the middle of the sea to the shore. Almost like a teleportation kind of thing. I don't know. Or like a massive speed up. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here. I think the word immediately can have that kind of strict meaning of like instantaneous. But sometimes the word immediately is used to advance the narrative, to kind of summarize things. So for John, the gospel writer, he might be using the word immediately here to just identify the next thing in the narrative. And I think that's right. If we were to kind of put it in our way of speaking, we might say, and the next thing you know, the boat was at shore. And I think that's probably the best way to take it. So are you, like these disciples, fearful and anxious? Christ invites you to look to him for comfort. Are you worried about the winds and the waves of the world? Do you need wisdom? Look to Jesus. Like the book of James says, catch the sea and wind language in James 1. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Do you want to persevere to the end? Do you want to safely reach the shore, the finish line of faith? Look to Jesus and hear his word and receive him. It's important that you ask this question: does Jesus' presence comfort you? And related to that, I want to ask you one other question. Why are you seeking Jesus? This one will be shorter. Why are you seeking Jesus? Look with me at verses 23 through 26. Why are you seeking Jesus? Verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus left the crowd, and he went up on a mountain to be alone. The disciples go across the Sea of Tiberias alone, without Jesus. I'm sure the crowd is staying behind, waiting for Jesus to descend the mountain. Then he never comes. And I'm sure they're surprised to wake up and see that the disciples are gone. Jesus is nowhere to be found. So they pack it up, go across the sea on boats following the disciples, trying to pursue Jesus. Why is that? Verse 15, they want to make Jesus king. This Jesus has something to offer us. He can benefit us. The crowd is eager to get something from Jesus. Verse 24 says that they were seeking Jesus. But why? Jesus tells us exactly why. In verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus acknowledges that they are truly seeking him, but he says that it's because Jesus had filled their bellies. In other words, they were interested in seeking Jesus because of what they could gain from him according to the flesh. So just to be clear, the benefits that Jesus offers are fundamentally spiritual. It's salvation from sin and the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes no promise that in this life we will have ease and plenty. But he does say that we will face persecution on account of him. And we see that in our culture today, don't we? Christianity is becoming less and less of a dominant cultural influence in the United States. It's becoming increasingly popular. It's becoming decreasingly popular. More and more unpopular to say that the Bible is God's word, to say that the Bible is authoritative. It tells us how to live. It's unpopular to say that the Bible is sufficient to govern the church's faith and practice. No one wants to hear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And it's downright intolerable to affirm a biblical sexual ethic that upholds God's design for marriage as a covenantal union between one man and one woman for one lifetime. But as faithful Christians, we affirm these things. We affirm these things whether they're popular or not, regardless of whether they get us kicked out of clubs or sports or fired from our jobs. We do not pursue Jesus because of the pleasing of the flesh. If you seek Jesus because you think it's going to make you popular or accepted to fill your belly, so to speak, you're in for a rude awakening. It's just a matter of time before you see that. Jesus offers a kind of spiritual fulfillment, and there may be temporal physical discomfort. And so Jesus rebukes the crowd. He says that they're motivated by their bellies. They're motivated by the pursuit of an advantage of the flesh, this kind of carnal desire. But what about you? And what about me? I think it's very possible in our context to seek Jesus for all the wrong reasons. I grew up in church, and I assume that you probably did too. And that's a good thing, to be attending church. But it can easily become a false source of assurance and confidence. God is not happy with you simply because you attend church. God delights in faith in the Son. Some of you may live relatively upright moral lives, but that could even be motivated by maintaining a place in a friend group to make your family proud. Be more about those things than by a sincere love for Jesus and a desire to please him. In our area, local church is a convenient social scene. But biblically, the church is the membership of the people of God united to Christ who are seeking to live their lives ordered by Scripture. The church is the people of God who follow a man who was executed in the most brutal and shameful way. I mentioned earlier our tendency to miss the significance of important events. Sometimes we miss those things because of ignorance. Sometimes because of sinful blindness. And again, I think that's exactly what's happening with the crowd. Jesus multiplies the fish and loaves. And they miss the point of who he is. They did not understand the significance of who Jesus truly was and what he came to do. You see this contrast between the crowd and the disciples. The disciples hear Jesus' self-identification. It is I, do not be afraid. And their terror is turned to gladness. And they welcome him into the boat. But the crowd, they find Jesus on dry land in the daytime, in fair weather. And they want the gladness without Jesus being in the boat. They want the gladness without the recognition of the identity of Christ. They want a political rescuer and not a suffering servant. But my brothers and sisters, there is no gladness or hope for sinners like us if Jesus isn't the suffering servant. And it's only by going to the cross, by joining us in the storm, on the sea, in the darkness, that Jesus is able to comfort and rescue us from all of our fears. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for comfort and help in our time of need. We thank you for your word that calls us out of complacency, calls us out of ignorance and self-centeredness and all sorts of dispositions that would set us against the transformation that your Spirit would work in us. We pray that you would take your word and apply it to our lives. I pray that we would be people that are comforted by the presence of Jesus and pursue him. I pray that we would seek Jesus with pure hearts. Lord, would you expose in us any double-mindedness? And I pray that you would build up your church for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.